Zechariah chapter 13. As I was studying this, a story I recall. You probably have heard the story, but it's going to be applicable, I believe, as we go on through this, and kind of applicable to what we started talking this morning about reality of spiritual things, the reality of God actually working in our lives. About this guy had a house kind of in an area where it was being flooded, and everybody was starting to leave. The floods were coming, and the radio was telling everybody to flee the area. And now this is a story. I don't know if it's true or not. So, but he was a Christian. He was a believer. And so he heard the report, and he went ahead and prayed, "Lord, deliver me." And so as everybody was driving by and fleeing the area, he was waiting around his house, waiting for the Lord to give him direction on how he was to be delivered. And a guy pulls up in his truck and says, "Come on, get in. I'll help you out. Let's get out of here. The radio says we're being flooded." He says, "Yeah, I know. The Lord's going to deliver me." "All right." And he took off. Well, pretty soon, you know, the rain started coming and started, you know, coming up over the road and stuff and into his yard, and got so deep that the people that were still trying to get stuff out were coming by in boats. And the guy, he's sitting up on the roof of his house, and the guy comes by in a boat and says, "Come on, I'll help you. Get in, let's go." "Oh, no, I'm waiting for the Lord. He's going to deliver me." "Well, you don't have any more chances." "No, the Lord will be faithful." "All right." Took off in his boat. Well, finally, he's just up there hanging on the chimney, and the water keeps coming up higher and higher, and the helicopters are going around looking for anybody that might be left or got trapped, and they see a guy down on the roof, you know. And so you come down and holler out their microphone system, "We're dropping a rope. Get on the rope and we'll pull you up." He hollers back a very faint voice, "No, the Lord is going to deliver me." And they said, "The guy's crazy." And of course, you know, they had other things to do, so they went on, and well, the guy ended up drowning. And when he gets to heaven, he goes, "Lord, I went to church every Sunday. I prayed, and I stood right there, and I prayed for you to deliver me. Where were you?" "Well, he says, I came three times." And, you know, as we look at our lives and stuff, we may see us as being kind of mediocre, kind of mundane. Where is the Lord in my life? Well, I think when we get a chance to sit down and talk with the Lord, we're going to find out that He's been doing many things daily in our lives that we may call coincidence, or wasn't that fortunate, or we may not even know an alternative, that the Lord is active in our life. He is active in our church. And I guess, I think maybe in America, in our nation, in our lives sometimes, like I said this morning, I mean, I experience, you know, myself, I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. I'm thinking about just what I experience, and then you kind of judge everybody else on your own experience. And it's kind of like the spiritual realm sometimes isn't even a reality. And yet, we believe in it. We believe God is active in our life and doing things. But so often, we forget about it. We get wrapped up in our lives. And that was just a little story about a guy that the Lord was active. The Lord did hear his prayer. The Lord was doing something for him. In fact, went out of his way to do it three times, and the guy didn't even recognize it. But we're in chapter 13 of Zechariah, and some of these things may be relevant for tonight, and then they may not be. Chapter 13, we read verse 1 at the end of last week as we saw Israel being delivered, and it was the deliverance of Israel at the end of the tribulation and into the millennium. And it said, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." And what we saw happening, again, just kind of put this in a time frame, is again that we are in the church age, and the age of Israel was put aside in 30 AD when the church age began. Israel was dispersed because they had rejected the Good Shepherd at that time, and that dispersion has lasted all the way through this time that we're in right now. We see them coming back into Israel in this century, or even in the late 1800s, and that may be a natural sign of the things that the Spirit of God is getting ready to do, but will do in a great way at the beginning of the tribulation. And now the tribulation is the period of time, it's actually the last 7 years of Israel's history, so that the church age will end at the rapture of the church, and we're taken out, and then the tribulation will begin. And that tribulation is that last 7 years of Israel, the last 7 years that Daniel spoke of. And that time includes a time of a testing for Israel, a time where the world is actually handed over to Satan and his satanic trinity, if we want to call it that. We will run into it tonight. Just like there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we will meet tonight, as we go through this, the satanic trinity, which is Satan, which stands in the position of the Father, the Antichrist, who stands in the position of the Son, Antichrist, you know, opposite of Jesus Christ. So he's trying to do everything Jesus Christ did. The Antichrist tries to fulfill it, and he is acting as the son of Satan, as Jesus was the Son of God. And then there is another one called the false prophet, which we'll see tonight. And the false prophet is a figure of the Holy Spirit, and he helps glorify the Antichrist. We'll see that tonight. So during that tribulation, the world is handed over to the Antichrist and his father Satan, and then his counterpart there, the false prophet, and it lasts for 7 years. We ended in last week again at the end of the tribulation, where God comes to deliver Israel from the hands of the nations. And when they see him coming, the Spirit opens their eyes, to say, and they see clearly that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, that he is their Lord at that time. And it says all of Israel is saved. That is Israel that day that sees Jesus Christ return. And they have to be saved just like we're saved. And in the church age, a lot of the things that we base the church age on, where we're living now, is teaching. It is the core of the church, is teaching. Because from teaching, we communicate to people the truth of God. And from that teaching, the knowledge of God, everything comes forth. You have, you know, the understanding, which brings faith for salvation, faith for all activities in life. You have, because of your love for God, as you understand Scripture, you have love for God, reflects in your love for people, and that reflects all of your good deeds. And everything stems from the teaching of the Word. The Word is the life that enters our hearts and then branches off and produces fruit. And that's the way we see it. But in Israel, in the age of Israel, they worked on symbols. They still had teaching. In fact, the tabernacle was a teaching tool, you know, where they bring in lambs. And it says no one was saved by the sacrifice of animals or the lampstands and all the rituals that they went through. And the priests had to wear these right clothes. In fact, they got in trouble if they violated, you know, like, for example, it doesn't matter what I wear up here. You know, what matters up here is what I speak. You see, I mean, that's what God will judge me for. If God's going to judge me and strike me with lightning and just consume me right here in front of everybody, it's not because I've got the wrong tie on or because I wore the wrong clothes. It would be because of what I said, because of my false teaching. In Israel, in the tabernacle, it was the same way, but they could be consumed, but a couple of Aaron's sons were, is what I'm thinking of. They would be judged by their actions and what they did. If they wore the wrong robes, or if they wore or burnt the wrong type of incense, God would judge them for that. Because why? Because it's so important. Only important because the people learned through these objects. They learned through the lessons. God could care less, because it even says in Hebrews that the tabernacle was a copy of what was in heaven. And so Moses was told, be careful to make everything exactly like I showed you. And so that they'd begin performing this ministry, and if everything was done correctly, it would communicate the truth as people would observe, and they'd go through all these rituals, and it would preserve the truth, if the sacrifice of the lambs and all the offerings. And they all pointed to what we have in the Bible as far as who Jesus Christ is. But verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1 says, on that day a fountain will be opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. What's it saying here? A fountain will be opened. Well, that's strange. A fountain's going to flow out blood. This is kind of strange. Not really. You're back in the age of Israel. You've got the Israelites who are just being saved. And instead of having an evangelist stand up and proclaim the good news to them, like we would have in the church age, God is going to have a fountain of blood. And that fountain of blood is going to communicate to them the gospel message. Just like we would communicate it with words, they communicate it with symbols. And when they see that, they understand. Everything clicks in their mind. All the symbols that Israel knows, and they study all these, you know, the Old Testament writings, it clicks for them, and it's just simply an object lesson to teach them the truth. We use words, they use symbols. But now, in verse 2 it says, on that day I will banish the names of idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, "You must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name." When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Here again, the Bible is very, you know, blessed and holy, and you have all these wonderful verses, and you got his parents stabbing their kid. I'm sorry, but that's what it says. Let's go back. It says, on that day. Again, we're talking about the beginning of the millennium here. Because right there on verse 1, it says, on that day, that's where Israel's been delivered, and it's the beginning of the millennium, the beginning of the 1,000 years. And again, on that day, I will banish the names of the idols. What has taken place, we're just stepping out of the tribulation. See, the Lord has just come back after the 7 years of the tribulation. And He is now cleansing the land. He's just cleansed Israel of their impurities. And now He says, I will banish the names of idols from the land. And this is interesting, because to us, in our culture, we think of idols as being wood and stones and things that kind of nobody's going to mess with. I mean, who's going to actually bow down and worship a rock? But these idols were actually demonic activity. It was actually a religion in the tribulation. It was a religion in the Old Testament times. It's religions around the world right now. And it's not, we would call them dead religions, because they do not have the life of God. But we could not say they are dead because they are inactive. Because these religions, this idol worship is a very active thing, especially coming out of the tribulation. I want to look at several verses here as we go through this, because we're going to talk about the idolatry in the tribulation, because it's very, very specific. Let's go to Daniel, please, the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And as you know, in the tribulation, there is no temple in Jerusalem right now. But there will have to be a temple in Jerusalem for Israel to continue their worship. And their worship will continue in the tribulation. They will go back to the animal sacrifice, because again, that's how they learn. That's how the gospel, if you want to call it the gospel, is communicated to them. And so they will go back to their rituals. And so a temple first has to be built. There's no temple there today. So if the rapture take place today, the temple will have to get built very quickly. There are always reports and stuff, and you read all kinds of magazines about how they're making plans to do this. And I'm not sure how long it would take them to build a temple. It could take them, a couple days to put up a Morton building or something. But, it's just a place of worship. But nonetheless, there will be a temple in the millennium, or in the tribulation, and also in the millennium. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, a verse that you're probably familiar with, verse 27 of chapter 9 says, "He," that's the Antichrist, "will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. And that's 7 years. And that's the tribulation. In the middle of the seven, so half of seven would be 3.5 years, he'll put an end to the sacrifice and offerings. So what Israel is going to begin in the beginning of the tribulation, they'll begin their offerings and their sacrifices. The Antichrist will come in, set up a covenant with them. He's a great guy. The Antichrist has not got horns. He's a great guy. He's going to guarantee them peace because they're a powerful nation. And he needs them as an ally. And he says, "You know what? We need to have a peace treaty." And they say, "Sure, we're glad to be recognized as a nation." And they sign a peace treaty with him. And I don't know if it's so evil as much as it is just prophecy of what's going to take place. I mean, I'm not sure if someone should be standing there telling them, no, don't do it. Or if this is actually just the way history is going to progress and it would be the thing to do. But nonetheless, after 3.5 years of that peace treaty, the Antichrist is going to change his mind and says, "No, I've changed my mind. You can't worship the way you're worshiping anymore. Because if I'm going to unify my kingdom, we're going to have to come in harmony with a religion. And your religion is very different from other people's religions." Of course, the Jews, they accept no other gods, and everybody else is wrong and they're right. I mean, if you've got the right God, you've got the right God, and everybody else would be wrong. But people can't put up with that, especially the Antichrist. He wants to unify his nation or his empire. So it says, and he'll put an end to the sacrifice and offerings, and on a wing of the temple. So it's, I guess it's bigger than a Morton building. "He will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." So at that time, he sets up an abomination that causes desolation. And that abomination is going to be, just like the Antiochus Epiphanes did with the time of the Maccabees, he comes in and sets up some kind of an idol. And this idol is a very interesting idol. An idol in the temple, and says, "You will worship this god. And this is where we'll worship this god at." And the Israelites, of course, the Jews, hate that. And it defies their temple. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. But he'll set up an idol there. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 31. We'll see the same thing there. Well, Yeah, this is another reference, but this is a reference to the Antiochus Epiphanes doing this thing historically. So this, it's the same, again, it's similar, but I'll just read it. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple and fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. And that's already taken place in the Maccabees' time. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Now I want to go to Revelation chapter 13, and we can actually see this. Revelation 13. And I'm going to read through several verses here, because as we go through this part in Zechariah, we're going to be referring to several things on this. I've already referred to part of it here when we talked about the false prophet. Remember, Jesus says to the religious people, he says, you're not Abraham's children. He says, you're sons of the devil. Or he says, your father is the father of lies. And so he actually credits them as their father, Satan. And so we recognize, not our father, but Satan is recognized as the father of the evil world, satanic world. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we see the Antichrist. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, and it begins to describe this beast, and this is the description of the Antichrist. Again, one very interesting thing to me is in verse 3, it says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal, that means dead, wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. So he was dead, but he's been healed, so now he's alive. So that means this Antichrist, sometime, probably at the 3.5-year mark, is going to die and come back to life. Again, he's the Antichrist trying to imitate Jesus Christ. So that would be the son of Satan. Same chapter, verse 11, it says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. The first one came out of the sea. This one comes out of the earth. And for right now, for my best understanding of interpreting this, when it speaks of the sea in the scriptures, that refers to the nations. The nations are seen as the sea. And turmoil, like the wind stirring up the sea, is like God stirring up the nations for war or something. And so the sea represents people or nations. And that's where the Antichrist rises up out of the nations. But then over here it says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. Well, that's not the sea, and it's just the same chapter. Why would one beast come out of the sea and the other beast come up out of the earth? My best understanding on this, and again, this is obviously debatable, but would be, you remember when Saul goes to the witch in Endor and says, bring up Samuel for me? And she begins to bring him up, and he comes up out of the earth? That speaks of the spiritual realm. That speaks of, like at that time, Sheol, Hades, was down in the earth, and you know, hell is still there today. But it speaks of the underworld, the world of the demonic area, possibly. But when it says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, that could refer to coming up out of the spiritual realms. But nonetheless, he says, he had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. So you got that he looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. And this would be an imitation of the false prophet. This is going to be this is the false prophet, but an imitation of the Spirit of God. This is going to be the religious power, religious structure of the Antichrist kingdom. He, it says, exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. Once again, very interesting, because Jesus says the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will not speak of his own, but will speak of me and speak of the things that are mine and lead you into mine. In other words, the Spirit of God doesn't come and speak about what he is going to do. He comes to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Well, this false prophet, as we're going to call him the other beast, but we call him a false prophet, he comes and says he will exercise all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. And may the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? He does the same thing. He leads us in worship of the Son of God, which we worship God. The Holy Spirit is God, but that's his role. And so this guy is going to do the same thing. He's going to lead in worship of the Antichrist, or of the first beast. Let me go back and read this again. And made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Now this is not just, was that a trick? No, this is satanic power, satanic activity that is actually causing fire to come out of heaven and amaze people. Wow, this is God. No one can do that but God.
It goes on and says, because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. You remember, understand this, the Antichrist and the false prophet. The false prophet is over here doing these miraculous signs, and when he does these miraculous signs, he points right back here. This is your God right here. He is God, watch this. And he does something miraculous and leads him right back to the, he's leading everybody to the Antichrist. He is God. And so the world is looking at this Antichrist as if he were God. Because of the signs he was given, power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Listen to this. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. See, this apparent death that the Antichrist is going to suffer at the halfway point is very important, because when he is resurrected, he is going to have his understanding that he is God, and almost like he comes back with this supernatural power greater than he had in the beginning, and the whole world is going to recognize him as God, and they're going to set up an image of the beast that had been fatally wounded but yet lived. And so this right here, this image is image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived, is what Daniel spoke of, the abomination that causes desolation. He was given power. Get this now. We're talking, oh, it's just a little statue there. And I'm just reading you the Bible, okay? I'm not promoting any kind of occult activity here or anything. But we're just, you know, when we talk about idols, and that's why in Zechariah, we mentioned idols. And it's like, first thing you think of, yeah, right. He's going to throw out the idols. No, this is going to be a direct conflict with the satanic realm. Because this idol is not just a statue of the Antichrist or something, and then people are going in and, you know, bowing down to it or something. But watch this. He was given power, that's the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. We do have an image. We do have a statue of some sort. But he was given power to make this thing speak, to live. They put the spirit, manifested itself in this image so that it amazed everybody. And if someone wouldn't worship it, say, no, I won't do it. Then he gave orders, the statue gave orders for that person to be killed. This is a terrifying time. Great demonic activity here in the tribulation. It goes on, and you've heard this part before. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. So let's go back to Zechariah. No. I want to read a couple more verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, this will go quick, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. We'll start in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to participate with demons. So there it is again. Paul just writes, is the idol anything? No. He says the offerings aren't given to the idol. They're given to the demon behind the idol. Next one, we got another verse here, I believe, somewhere. Oh, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this speaks of that same time. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Let's read verse 3. Paul writes here again, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, that's the tribulation, will not come until the rebellion, or departures in other word, occurs. And the man of lawlessness, that'd be the Antichrist, is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He'll oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So now we know exactly again where that idol is going to be. It's going to be in the temple of God, and it's going to replace God himself as the one to be worshipped or God. Don't flip to this. You can if you want to. I'm going to Revelation 9, reading another verse here about demons. Revelation 9, verse 20. You can turn here if you'd like. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk.
So here again, they puts in together the worship of demons and the worship of idols. You've got this image here that is a stone or wood or something, and they worship this, but in worshiping this, it's a channel that represents a demon that's backing it up. And there are many, many demons, and they're all working for some kind of worship at some realm. So let's go back to Zechariah, please. And so now we understand, maybe, that in the tribulation is going to be a great time of activity, great time of idol worship that is backed by satanic power. And when the Lord returns, it's going to be something he's going to have to deal with. He's not going to just, you know, let them continue, of course. And so this is what it says will take place. Verse 2 of chapter 13, "On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, 'You must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name.'" When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. And we're not going to flip back there because we want to keep moving here. But in Deuteronomy, there's a couple places where it refers to someone that is a false prophet is to be killed, is to be stoned. And the word here, it's interesting, they're not stoned here, they're stabbed. And they're actually supposed to be stoned in Deuteronomy. But the word stabbed is the same word that we saw last week when we talked about they looked on the one whom they have pierced. Remember, Jesus Christ was pierced, and that word pierced means, you know, stabbed or pierced to the point of death. Not just, ouch, you know, you poked me, but pierced and causing, resulting in death. This is the same word where it says stabbed. It's the same word. So indicating that they're going, what they did, what the people did to Jesus Christ as the religious leaders, nailed him up and says, "Let God save you," and actually called him a false prophet, says, "Let God save you if he wants you." They're going to take that actual stabbing. Not they're going to crucify him. I don't crucify these people, I don't know. But it says they will stab or pierce these false prophets. And it's the same word that Jesus Christ was pierced. Now these false prophets, when he returns, will be pierced also. It's the same word. So, you know, I'm not sure if they're going to crucify him, but that's what it says. They'll be pierced. In verse 4 it says, "On that day..." Now, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed. On what day? When the Lord returns. And they've been prophesying. Now listen, they're not all dead. Because the people that are going to die on the Lord's return are going to be the ones that were in battle. When he returns, he's still got to gather the sheep and the goats and separate them at this time to enter the millennium. Then he takes the goats and says, "Get away from me," and they're cast into outer darkness, and they're going to wait for judgment later. But they've still got to make this distinction. So they're going around finding the goats. And they say, "Hey, aren't you a prophet?" "Oh, no, I'm not a prophet." And this is what's taking place right here. This is the beginning of the beginning of the millennium, and this is what it looks like on that day. This guy might have been a prophet for some 7 years. He may have had some kind of cultish activity that he's been doing here, and everybody knows him as a prophet. And they go, "Aren't you a prophet?" "On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He'll not put on prophetic's garment of hair in order to deceive. He'll say, 'Oh, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth.'" I've been a farmer my whole life. I just work out here. I work out here in the fields. I'm a farmer. I'm not a prophet. "No, you can go on. I'll let you know if I see any." "If someone asks him, 'What are these wounds on your body?'" Now you see, when I first started reading Scripture, I was so excited when I first read that. "What are these wounds on your body?" He will answer, "The wounds I was given at the house of my friends." Oh, this is a verse about Jesus Christ. You know, he went and he got wounds. And now, "What are these wounds on your body?" "Oh, these are wounds I received at the house of my friend." But as you study this, and that's not what it means at all. Because they're talking about false prophets. They're not talking about... I mean, we're talking about false prophets, and all of a sudden, say, someone's going to ask him, "What are these wounds on your body?" "These are the wounds I received at the house of my friend." It makes a great verse about Jesus Christ receiving wounds at the house of his friends, the house of Israel. But that's not at all in context. It says, "If someone asks him, 'What are these wounds on your body?' he will answer, 'The wounds I was given at the house of my friends.'" In other words, he's lying about these wounds. And just... let's go to 1 Kings 18:28, just to give you a little scriptural example of this. 1 Kings 18:28. You know the story. This, and we're not going to read the whole story, but you know the story about Elijah going up on Mount Carmel, and you know he gave the prophets of Baal, you know, all day long to bring down fire out of heaven. It's interesting, they couldn't bring fire out of heaven, but yet in the book of Revelation they will be allowed to bring fire out of heaven, and that's a tribute to the grace of God. God had not given up on Israel. And this is a principle, spiritual principle. God, if he has not given up on a people, will not allow demonic activity to infiltrate that group of people. Once he's given up on a group of people, he'll step back and let Satan have his way. It's just like a nation being invaded by another nation. It's like Satan invading God's side of the kingdom. It's like once he gives up, says, "This is a losing battle," he walks away, and Satan has his way. In this day, God had not given up on Israel. The prophets of Baal, they thought they could bring fire out of heaven. And they worked all day. But God never allowed Satan to manifest fire that day. He was reserving it for himself. He had not given up on his people. In the book of Revelation, he has given up. He says, fine, whatever you want. And they're doing all kinds of things. And I tell you today, there is satanic power being held back from what they want to do today. Because God says, no, you can't do it. I will not allow you to do it. Because he's still working with people. Here's what takes place in 2 Kings, verse chapter 18. What did I say, 28? Yeah, 28, verse 28. Let me see, here it is. At noon Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is asleep and must be awakened. So Elijah here is being very sarcastic, not following very good Christian principles. But these guys are out here dancing around trying to get Baal to do something. And Elijah just kind of, I believe, I can just see him sitting underneath the tree, kind of sitting with his arms crossed, just laughing at him, saying, you guys got to shout louder. Maybe you guys jumped higher. I know he's a god. I'm sure he just must have been asleep. You know, he might have went some. Maybe he's over in another country. But if you keep dancing, keep it up, you'll get him. You'll get him. And so here's what they do. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. And so when it says over here in Zechariah, they say, what are these wounds? Oh, these are wounds I received from a friend's house. We were roughing around the other day and just kind of, I fell down in some weeds and cut my arm. But don't worry, it's okay. Don't worry about it. But that's an actual activity in demonic worship there, is to get their gods to react. Look, I want you to do something. Watch this. And they're cutting themselves up. That's what these guys are doing in Elijah's day. And Elijah was loving it. Maybe you cut your head off. Maybe then God would do something. And he's trying, whatever, they're just trying to get them. And they're just frantically doing these things, working themselves in this demonic frenzy. And that's what this is referring to when it says, what are these wounds on your body? Oh, no, I'm not a prophet. No, I'm a farmer. You're a farmer? Then why do you got all these cuts on your arm? Oh, I was rough around some of my friends. And I got cut. Wounds I got at a friend's house. And so they don't want to be recognized as a prophet. Now, verse 7. That ends that discussion right there, and we go back to the shepherd. Remember, we talked about the worthless shepherd earlier? Well, actually, if we look back in chapter 11, we talked about the shepherd coming to lead the flock that has been marked for slaughter. And there's the afflicted of the flock and the oppressed of the flock. And it looks like those were the ones that he was actually going to work with. The other ones, the healthy ones, were going to reject him. And then remember, he had the two staves that he broke. And one was union and one was favor. And the shepherd breaks those. And it leads to their destruction. But also, after the good shepherd left, he says, I will send you the worthless shepherd. And the worthless shepherd was not going to care for the young, was not going to seek the lost, was not going to feed the healthy, and was not going to heal the injured. And that worthless shepherd refers to, you know, any false teacher or false prophet, but was a definite, you know, it's like the first shepherd, the good shepherd was Jesus Christ. This worthless shepherd was the Antichrist. Then we go through chapter 12, speaking of the deliverance of Israel physically and spiritually. We had this little bit here about the beginning of the millennium in chapter 13, and now we're going to step way back to 30 AD again and refer again to the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, when he comes. And it's a little written in a poetic form. I won't read it in the original Hebrew poet form, so I'll just read it in English. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, this is God speaking. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And the my shepherd is, again, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Against the man who is close to me. And this would be, as Jesus referred to in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. And when it says, the man who is close to me, this is God the Father speaking, arise, O sword, or awake, O sword, against the man who is close to me. And this is not it's a very strange verse, because it's speaking on friendly terms where God is commanding the sword to strike down someone that's very close to him. It reminds you of Isaiah 53, where God strikes the Lord, or God strikes his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And again, it's referring to the good shepherd being struck. I want to stop. We're going to read through that again here in a minute. But I want to go to Psalms chapter 22. Psalms 22. And this is, again, an amazing portion of Scripture. Speaking of David writing under the inspiration of the Scripture, probably writing about things in his own life, the way he felt in his own life, with the Spirit of God taking that and escalating that into prophecy and revealing things through David's writing of what will take place of the Messiah. So again, it probably had two meanings. It had a real meaning to David as he was going through his life.
But as he wrote these words, he was inspired by the Spirit of God, and these things were actually a prophetic writing of things yet to come. And David may have understood these things, or he just may have known that this is really a more than what I'm writing about myself. I'm writing more. But he would have been inspired by God to write this. And let's just look in chapter 22. We should be in... let's just start in verse 12. It says, "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me." And this would speak, again, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And this would speak of the bulls, speaking of the enemies of God in Rome and things coming against him. Verse 14, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me." This is, again, Jesus hanging on the cross. This is what he was experiencing. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced," there's that word again, "my hands and my feet." Jesus on the cross. "I can count all my bones." Imagine hanging there by your nails in your wrist for 6 hours. "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O God, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dogs." So there's that word, the word sword. And as we've seen in other scriptures where it refers to the cup, Jesus drank the cup, now we see it being referred to as a sword. The cross was a sword. That God actually takes the sword and says, "Now, strike my shepherd. Strike my shepherd." And God was actually striking someone close to him, not because he was angry at the one he was striking, not because he was angry at the good shepherd, but because the good shepherd, as Jesus said, would lay down his life for the sheep. And it was an agreement between God the Father and God the Son. "I will be the good shepherd, and as a good shepherd, I am willing for you to strike me to deliver the sheep." And so, and again, that was the greatest plan ever devised. And then it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That first verse, "Awake, O sword, against my sheep, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty," was something that took place in 30 A.D. The next part, "Strike the sheep and the sheep will be scattered," is something that takes place in 70 A.D. when the sheep were actually scattered and it resulted from the rejection of the good shepherd. "And I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now it says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." Now, what has taken place here, we have gone from 30 A.D. when the shepherd's been struck to 70 A.D. where God cast them into the nation. We could look in Deuteronomy where it says, when you reject me, I will scatter you into the nations over all the earth. We're going to go to Ezekiel here in just a second. But then after 70 A.D. being scattered, it jumps to the tribulation where it refers to a refining period where God is going to take the people. He says, two-thirds of them I'm going to destroy, but one-third of them I'm going to take and put in the refining fire as if you'd purify gold. If you want, I want to keep these, and I'm not going to let them get away. And it's interesting because once God decides, I'm going to use you, I'm going to take and refine you, you can't, I mean, I don't want to say you can't, but His work will be completed. What He has begun, He will complete. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, because here we see the same thing taking place, the same period of time. And this refining fire, this final, it's actually the final refining fire, is the tribulation that we just spoke of. Where God says, like I just told you earlier, what the tribulation was, the time where the Antichrist is doing all these things, demonic activity, judgment on the world. But God says, I will use this time. I'll use this time as the refining of Israel, as I purify. Why on that last day, when at the end of the tribulation, did they all see the Lord and recognize the Lord, including Judah, who was coming against Jerusalem with the nations? Why did they all stop and say, behold the Lord? Because they've been in the refining fire for 7 years. God has been building them up for this moment, and He's got everything. They're all prepared for this. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 32. You say, we want to be like the nations, like the people of the world who serve wood and stone. And that's exactly the way the Israelites enter the tribulation. But they even signed treaties with them. But what you have in mind will never happen, the Lord says. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with an outpoured wrath. I will bring you from the nations and gather you from all the countries where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with an outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. Now, this is not a judgment to destroy, but a judgment to refine. He says, I'm going to bring you face to face with all the nations. And when you get there, I'm going to work on you until you are refined. As I judged your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod. Here's the shepherd. As you pass, as they'd go underneath the rod, he'd inspect each sheep as they're coming in for the fold. And he'd check. Each one would pass under his rod. Each one would come through. He'd hold it, look at it, send it in. He says, you will pass under my rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me. In other words, anyone who doesn't come in, he puts the staff down and says, nope, take this sheep away. He's going to purge them. He's going to work with them. And he said, what I want to look at here as we close is he says, I will judge you as your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 14, well, I'm not going to go through all those scriptures. But in Exodus chapter 14, we've got Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And the first thing that God does, he leads them down to the Red Sea. They get to the Red Sea, what happens? They're trapped. Oh no, what are we going to do? God delivers them. The next thing he does, he leads them to a place for 3 days. Now there's no water. What do they do? They gripe and groan. There's no water. And they all get mad at Moses. God then delivers them. And this process goes on for 40 years until he takes, for several months. Then he takes them into the land to show them the promise. And they reject that, say, no, we're not going in there. They don't trust God. They have no relationship with God. We're not going in there because it's fine. It looks like this is going to take 40 years. Or actually, it'll be 39 because they've already spent 1 year in the wilderness. And so they begin wandering for 39 years. And what he does in those 39 years is refine them. That was a type of the tribulation for them. And they went for 39 years wandering around, no water. And they gripe and they groan. God says, all right, here's water. Or he'd send snakes against them because they gripe. And he kept testing after testing, persecution after persecution, until finally, at the end of the book of Numbers, there's a situation where they come up and they have no water. And it doesn't say they gripe, it doesn't say they groan, it doesn't say anything. It just says, and the Lord provided water for them. It took them 40 years to get to the place where they, yes, we trust the Lord. And that's what it's going to be, this refining time here for Israel during the tribulation. It's going to take them 7 years, a very intense time of refining. They're going to be face to face with nations, and God says, I am going to refine you. You will trust me. And I'm going to work on you and work on you until you do. And it's a principle that we see in our own lives that we shouldn't run from, that God is going to bring us, just like he does Israel. He's going to do it on an individual basis. He probably won't bring a whole nation against you, but he will bring things against you so that you will have to stand up and say, yes, I trust God. Or you'll fall and you'll fail, and God will bring you back. He is not judging you to destroy you. He is preparing you so that you will learn to step up and have that faith. So when he does appear in your life, when he does appear at the end times, you'll be ready to answer him with faith and with courage. And this is what we see Israel doing all the way through the tribulation. That's what that verse was referring to. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for watching over us. We ask that we would be encouraged in the refining fire, that as we go through life and the things you bring for us to develop us, that we would be faithful to you and that we would not look at them as problems to destroy us, but problems for us to trust you. Because once we trust you, Lord, we have life and we have hope and deliverance. We ask that we may learn from these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was watching your watch. Not watching mine, I was watching yours.